All right, Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called And Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Father, help us now tonight to teach. Help us make the Word of God clear and relevant. I pray that you give us something that make our time worthwhile. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, of course, in verse 19 and 20, God brings all the animals to Adam and he names them. Now, if you ever look at the proper names of all those animals, which is the name that Adam gave them, he didn't call them dog, cat, and Fido and that kind of stuff. He gave them a proper name. And if you go back and look at the proper name of all those creatures, those names are very descriptive of what they are and how they behave. And which the indication is that Adam had an absolutely incredible, not only vocabulary, but intellect. I doubt seriously if there's anybody on the planet today could do one-tenth the job in naming things that Adam did when he named all those creatures. And have the names reflect the attributes and all that of those animals. He did a tremendous job. But in the process of doing all that, I mean, he named the hippopotamus and all that stuff. But nothing was there that was compatible with Adam. Men and animals aren't supposed to get together. That's just the way it works. We're not like animals. And nothing there was designed or built or manufactured to be compatible with Adam. So God does a tremendous thing. Woman was created out of Adam. Now that's a special creative act on the part of Almighty God to meet a particular need in man. Woman is a secondary creation specifically designed by God to be a helpmate for man. Now, whether anybody likes it or not, and totally immaterial to me, the idea that men and women are equal and should have equal authority and all that is just absolute nonsense. God never intended it to be that way. It does not work well that way. God Almighty always intended for the man to be the head and the woman to be his helpmate. Now, before you get mad at me, I didn't say she was supposed to be your slave. I didn't say she's supposed to bow and scrape and all that. She's supposed to be a helpmate, not a servant, not a slave, not somebody you walk on. But it is woman's job to complete man. It is not man's job to complete woman. Now, it is man's job to provide for the woman, to meet her needs and supply all those things. But it's woman's job to complete the man. She was designed for him, not him for her. Yeah. Amen. And when a marriage operates on that basis, with the man as the head and the woman assuming the proper role as his helpmate, you have a good marriage and you contribute to society. And when you don't do it that way, what you got is hell on earth. Amen. There's an old saying, man will rule it or man will ruin it. And that's just about the truth. You say, well, how does he ruin it? He turns it over to the woman. They weren't designed to rule. They'll louse it up 99 times out of 100. Now, there are some notable exceptions to that. And I'm not saying that it doesn't work the other way sometimes. You get mixed personalities. Sometimes you find men that don't have personal character or strength or leadership ability and those kind of skills. And then the woman has to do it. I understand that. But as a general rule for the population, that's the way it's supposed to be. Amen? Now, say, well, preacher, if you do that, the men will treat women like dirt. Well, not if they follow the Bible, they won't. In the Bible, a man's supposed to treat his wife like Christ treats the church. Amen? In the Bible, a man is supposed to take care of his wife like Christ takes care of the church. And he loves it and nourisheth it and cherisheth it. Man's supposed to treat his wife like he would treat his own self. The Bible said no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he loveth it, nourisheth it, and cherisheth it. That is, you don't do anything to hurt or harm you, and you take pretty good care of you. If you treat your wife in the same fashion you're treated, you would never mistreat her. Because you're not about to mistreat yourself. Amen? So when we talk about the woman being the helpmate for the man, we're not talking about a state of perpetual servitude and bowing and kowtowing. We're talking about a woman meeting specific needs for the man. Things he can't do for himself. Things that if he doesn't have done for him or supplied by another, he's incomplete. And so God made man out of Adam's rib. Now somebody said one time, He didn't take the bone out of her head because she didn't want God didn't want the woman to. I got that all mixed up. I've got a note on here someplace if I could just find it. Let's see. Didn't take him from his head so she could rule over him. He didn't take the bone from his feet so he could walk on her, but from his breast so he could love her. I knew I'd have it in there someplace. It's right there. I just can't read it very well. Anyway, he took her from here, not here, so he can't dominate her, and he didn't take her from down here so he could walk on her. He took her right here because you're supposed to love her. Amen? And the best marriages, best relationships, are those that are built on biblical principles, and where each partner assumes a biblical role. The man is the head and the provider and the protector, and the woman the supplier of the domestic side, the love and the comfort and the compassion and all those things come from the lady. Amen? Now, I don't know about you, but personally, I'm glad God made woman. I think I am. Get him, Sister Beverly. Are you glad, Klaus? Well, I'm glad for a number of reasons. One, my mother was one, and without her, I wouldn't be here. And number two, my wife is one. Without her, I wouldn't have any children. And I'm glad my children are girls, because without them, I wouldn't have any grandchildren. So I thank God for girls. Now, chapter 3. Well, chapter 2, verse 24. I was going to skip it, but... Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Ryan, would you be kind enough, young man, to run back there and fetch me just a drop of water? When... a man and woman get married and they have children. A man and woman are responsible for those children. It's their position, it's their place, it's their responsibility to raise them and to nurture them and to train them. And they have the authority to tell them what they can do, what they can't do, where they can go, where they can't go, who they can go with, who they can't go with. And as long as those children reside in mom and dad's residence, mom and dad have that authority. And that's right and proper. Mom and dad are paying the bills. Mom and dad are responsible for their actions. Amen? And mom and dad have moral responsibility to equip those young people for life. Now, if they assume the responsibility, then they also have to have the corresponding authority. All this nonsense about children have the right to make their own decision is just nonsense. They don't have the brains to make their own decision. That's why God gave them a mom and daddy. You say, well, they're 15 or 16 now. Man, 15 or 16 ain't old enough for nothing. I never knew a 15-year-old in my life that had any brains. Haven't lived long enough to know anything. I don't mean they're idiots. I don't mean that. But they don't have any life experience. They got no base for making decisions. That's why they need a mom and a daddy. You talk to the average 15-year-old, they want to do some really wild, crazy, stupid stuff. They would mess their life up in a millisecond if you left them to themselves. That's the reason mom and daddy are always saying, no, no, no. They get sick and tired of hearing that. No, you can't go. No, you can't have that. No, leave that alone. No, don't ask me anymore. Just no. Now, but then those children get to an age where they're ready to fly the nest. They're not satisfied at home anymore. We all dread to see that come on the one hand, and we all look forward to it on the other. We hate to see them leave home, but sometimes they aggravate you so much, you say, man, is this kid never going to go? Then they get to that point, and a lot of times when kids get up that 18, 19, 17, 8, range in there, things get tense around the house. Then they fall in love. Little old boy falls in love with some little old sleazy, skinny girl, you know, and some girl falls in love with some little old skinny, pimple-faced boy, and they get married. Now, that's the normal course of things. That's where it's supposed to be. They grow up, fall in love, get married, move out. Till we got to our generation. And mom and daddy think they have the right or the responsibility to keep telling them kids what to do and providing for them. They want to give them stuff after they get married. And I'm not against occasional gifts and stuff, but I'm going to tell you something. You know what kids need when they first get married? They need for mamas and daddies to leave them alone. I used to think it would be a good idea if it was required by law that when kids got married, they had to move out of state. I mean, I don't really believe that, you know, but there's a point behind that. It would certainly cut down on a lot of interference. And it would allow that little boy and that little girl to fuss and fight and bicker and carry on and make up and work and labor and scrimp and save and do something on their own. Make their mistakes, find their own way, develop a relationship, learn to trust each other, work for it and get it the hard way so they appreciate it and have some sense of value about it. It helps them grow up. But nowadays, mom and daddies want to give them everything and tell them everything to do. It's the worst thing in the world to do. You'll be a whole lot better off, young folks, when you get married. If you say, mom, dad, we love you and I appreciate all you ever did for me. And if we get to where we can't swim, we'll call you. We won't sink. But until then, leave us alone. If we did that, you wouldn't have so many people in their late 20s, early 30s, divorcing and moving back in and piling up on mom and dad. Because they would have learned how to tough some things out on their own. But we don't do that in our society anymore. We ruin them. Amen. A man shall leave his father and his mother. He becomes the head of his own house. And he is not subject to parental authority or advice or meddling anymore. Amen? You say, well, I've got good parents and they mean well. Everybody gets to play their own ball game. But anytime there's too much interference in your marriage, it's going to be detrimental. I'll tell you that right now. I don't care who you are. I don't care how smart you think you are. You get too much outside influence, somebody in the marriage is going to get ticked. Somebody's going to be offended. And what that's going to do is going to cause strife between a husband and a wife. And believe me, when you're learning to live with somebody, you got all of that you need. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now I'm not going to go into that thing about the devil being a snake. We've been through all that stuff time and time again. But I do want to talk about the subtlety of the serpent. Crafty is akin to subtlety, or being subtle. Sly, sneaky, clever. The serpent was subtle. He knew how to get his way by craft and design, by intrigue and innuendo. He knew how to talk to get people to do what he wanted done. Now, the devil begins his conversation with Eve. He said, Yea, hath God said. He questioned God's word. He questioned God's authority. He questioned what God really said. And almost all the time when the devil starts on you, that's the way he starts. He starts by causing doubt or suspicion or mistrust. It's always, or almost always, with a question. Yea, hath God said? Did God really say that? Now, you know perfectly well he did. See? And the devil knew that he really did. But he wants Eve to question what God said. So, in chapter 1 there, the devil began, or in verse 2, I'm sorry, he begins what Dr. Ruttman calls YGH society, Yea, Hath God Said society. It's been the standard operating procedure of the devil and those who are in league with the devil for 6,000 years. The standard procedure is to always question God's authority, always question God's word, always question God's motive. If God says, thou shalt not, then what you do, you say, well, why not? Well, what's wrong with it? Well, since when can't we? See? All you got to do is start questioning. Now, you know what the purpose of all that is? It's to cause dissatisfaction. When the devil jumps on Eve's case, what he's trying to do is to get her dissatisfied with God's authority, God's dominion, God's rule. He wants her to doubt what God said. All doubting of this book is satanic. It always starts that way. Now, let me give you a couple of things about that second verse. First and second verse. Yea, hath God said. The serpent begins the conversation. And he said to the woman. Now, there's a couple of things about that. She does not discern who she's talking to. She's talking to a wingless 33-year-old male who looks like God, but who is not God. And she converses with him. That fella's not supposed to be there. The habit was to walk with God in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve together. This fella shows up alone and at the wrong time. But a bell doesn't go off in Eve's head. She just sits down and starts talking to him. And the woman said to the serpent, verse 2, she just started talking right back. She didn't discern her foe. She did not discern his objective. Eve wasn't very insightful. God gave a commandment not to do a certain thing. And the first thing this stranger starts talking about is this one thing that God has restricted. He doesn't start with all the things that God allows. He did not start with all the things God permitted. He didn't start with praising God for His generosity and His benevolence. He starts on the one thing out of everything else, one thing that God restricted. And that's where the devil started. Now you would think a bell would have went off in her head and said, what's he got to bring that up for? But she didn't discern who he was, and she did not discern what his objective was. His objective was to get her angry at God. He wanted Eve to become angry because God withheld something from her. Why didn't God give it all to us? That's what the devil's... And boy, does it work. Do you know what one of the greatest tricks in the world is to get folks motivated towards something? Just tell them they can't have it. Just put a restriction on it. Just tell a kid he can't drink till he's 18. He can't wait one day past 16. Just tell a kid he can't smoke. He will sneak off someplace when he's supposed to be doing something else, when he's told mom and dad he's going to do something else, and sneak around and do it. Why? He didn't have a craving for it. He doesn't know what it tastes like. He doesn't know how it feels to inhale a cigarette. He doesn't know how nicotine makes you feel. Never had it, never experienced it. Has absolutely no physical desire for it whatsoever. No craving, no attachment, no addiction. Then why can't he leave it alone? Because somebody told me he couldn't have it. Tell a kid he can't drink till he's 18. They bust hell wide open to get a six pack. Sneak around, lie, steal money, sneak off to drink. Now why is that? They're not alcoholics. They're not addicted. Their body's not craving alcohol. What's the attraction? Is it prettier than a can of... Is a can of beer more attractive than a can of Pepsi? Is it? They show the same sleazy girl drinking Pepsi that they show drinking Budweiser. See? That ain't it. What's the deal? You can have a Pepsi, but you can't have a beer. We just don't like to think something's restricted from us, that something's held back. Tell young people that they ought to abstain from sex until they're married. You know what they want to do? They want to sneak around and try. Now, why is that? You say, well, it's the hormones. Nah, you can control them things. Yeah. People have been doing it for 6,000 years. I'll tell you what it is. Somebody told them not to. If you drink, you're an adult. If you smoke, you're an adult. If you have sex, you're an adult. No, you're just stupid. You're just stupid, that's all. That didn't make you an adult. A 5-year-old can smoke a cigarette. I got my dog drunk one time. I mean, anybody can drink. That doesn't show adulthood or maturity. Anybody can do it. Amen? There's something about that prohibition. And so that's where the devil starts. He starts with the one thing they're not allowed to have. Yea, if God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree, didn't God restrict one? Didn't God say, no, 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 leave that one alone? You see how easy it is to hornswoggle people? Do you know we've been falling for that same line for 6,000 years? You know what most people's objection to religion is? You talk to unsaved people, I'll tell you what their problem is. Well, preacher, if I get saved, I'd have to give up so-and-so. That means there would be a restriction or a restraint placed on my life. There would be something I wouldn't be allowed to do, or some place I couldn't go, or something I couldn't wear. And they're not going to put up with it. They're just not going to do it. So anytime you put a restriction, what you do is you automatically encourage people to do it. You say, well, then if that's true, then why don't we legalize marijuana and stuff? I didn't say just because human nature is weak that you ought to encourage their sinfulness. And just because human nature is weak and people are about half brain dead doesn't mean that you ought to legalize things that are dangerous and harmful. What you do is, one, you try to train them from their youth up by restraining them. I know that's a hard concept to get. What that means is when your kids are little and growing up, you tell them no. There are some things they can't have and some places they can't go and some clothes they can't wear and some things they can't eat and some friends they can't hang with. So why do you do that? So that they'll learn how to live with no's in their life. Because when you become an adult, you're going to find out there's a lot of things you can't do. But if we let them grow up always giving in, always supplying everything they want, restraining nothing from them, then when they become adults, you know what you have? You have an unrestrained adult who can't control his passions, can't control his appetites, who's going to mess up their life. So, well, preacher, it's awful hard. I didn't say it was easy. I'm just telling you what's best for them. Verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Well, now, the devil lied first, but boy, it didn't take Eve long to catch on. God didn't tell them they couldn't touch it. God just said they couldn't eat it. Amen. She changed the commandment. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. He flatly contradicts what God said. His statement is diametrically opposed to God's statement. God said, they eat thereof, ye shall surely die. The serpent said, ye shall not surely die. Now Eve's got to decide which one's right. Now she's got a dual authority, and she's got a decision to make. Before, she only had to listen to God. It was easy. Now she's got two authorities. One saying you can, one saying you can't. How's she going to decide? Well, she's going to decide like you decide about 99 times out of 100. Which one's best for me? Which one's the most fun? Which one allows me to do the most? Which one that keeps me unrestricted and unrestrained? Which one is everybody else doing? Human nature is just like water in a pipe. It follows the course of least resistance. Whichever way is the easiest, that's the way we tend to go. Somebody say amen. Nobody likes the message tonight. I don't like it either. The truth is, we're really weak creatures. We really are weak creatures. Me, you, my mama, her mama, her mama before that. People say, well, just resist temptation. You know how hard that is? That's tough to do. They say, well, just do right. Man, I wish it was that easy. I mean, I know what right is, and I know we ought to. But boy, you have to crucify the flesh to do it. Because the flesh wants to do what is fun, what is easy, and what is popular. It's always been that way. Every generation thinks they've got it tougher than the generation before. That's nonsense. It's tough on every generation. People say, well, kids these days have got things we didn't have. Yeah, well, you had things the generation before you didn't have. You ever think about this? They say, well, kids these days have got MTV and rock and roll music and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's true, they do, and those are terrible temptations. They fill their kids' head full of all kind of stuff. But you know what my generation had? That the one before it didn't have? So we didn't have MTV. See, so my generation had it easier, right? You know what my generation had? My generation had a car. You know what a car did to America? It gave teenagers the ability to court the opposite sex outside of the presence of their loving parents. It enabled them to go places alone for 2 and 3 and 4 hours, unchaperoned, unsupervised. Do you think that ain't a temptation? You get a 16-year-old girl and a 17-year-old boy in a car after dark, 15 miles from home, no mama, no daddy, and they're interested in all kind of stuff and got all kind of questions and heard all kind of stories. You think that's not a temptation for the flesh? You about 9/10 nuts what you are. That's a real temptation. Now, I didn't have MTV, but I had a car. Now, the generation before me didn't have a car. They had a horse and buggy. You know where they did their courting? They did it at home with mom and daddy. And the generation before that was another problem, and the one before that another problem. Every generation has had its things to resist and to... The scenery changes. But what goes on in human nature and in human life doesn't change. It's the same throughout every generation. What verse was we on? 4. And the serpent said, "You shall not surely die." Now, not only will the devil cause you to doubt God's word, if he gets you to doubt, he will flatly contradict God's word. Let me show you how real that is. You know what the average American will do? I'm talking about a saved, born-again child of God who is on his way to heaven. He will sit on church on Sunday morning, and the preacher will say, "This is the Word of God. It's the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. It's infallible, inerrant, preserved without mixture or admixture, no mistakes in it." I mean, just, this is the Word of God. It's perfect. You can count on it in for anything. Science, education, philosophy, whatever it is, that book's the final authority. Now, God say, "Amen, preach, that's right." Then to get outside them door, and science says, "We've proved so-and-so." And you know what that guy do 9 times out of 10? He'll go with science. He don't believe that book. He don't believe that book at all. Then he'll say, "Well, preacher, they proved it. I mean, you can't fly in the face of the evidence. They got evidence." And you say, "Well, the Bible says." "Well, I know, but..." You know what that guy's problem is? He don't believe that book. You won't find 1 in 100 that really believes that book. You won't find 1 in 100 college students that'll stand up in the local college in the philosophy class and take the position of Ecclesiastes against the philosopher teacher they're standing in front of. He ain't going to find them. You know why? The devil has got us all brainwashed into questioning and doubting that book. The newspapers do it. The newscasters, the talking heads on TV do it. Science, education, philosophy all do it. Everybody in the world except the preacher questions that book. And I know some of them that do. They get you to question it, then he contradicts it. Verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, not only he started out questioning, then he flatly contradicted, and now he has promised her a reward that she will, in fact, if she disobeys God, she will be better off for it. There's actually a benefit to doubting God or to disobeying God. He said, "God knows the day you eat that, then you're going to be like God." Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It sounds pretty good to me. Going out, what he's doing is laying a trap. And all the glamorous things that Satan paints, all the pictures that he paints for society to lure young men and young women down what we call the primrose path, he always makes it look good. Who in the world wants to go down an old worn path
that's barely big enough to walk on, overgrown with weeds and trees hanging over it, and you got to fight your way down the path. Who wants to go down that when you can walk down a four-lane highway? Nobody. If you can paint a picture of church and of Christianity and of practical religion as being boring, bothersome, intrusive, restrictive, a straitjacket to make you odd and peculiar and to keep you from enjoying life, you paint religion that way, and then you paint the good life. The partying and the living it up and the going to the mountains and the going to the beach and doing this and doing that and having this and having... And all that looks so good and so glamorous and so much fun. How in the world can dull, drab, dead, cold religion ever possibly compare to the excitement of the good life? So when the devil paints the picture, he puts... a big fine house with a big swimming pool in the backyard. A couple of beautiful ladies sitting there in their bathing suits alongside the swimming pool, basking in the sun, drinking vodka. Bloody Marys. It looks sophisticated. It looks educated. It looks rich and wealthy. There's not one negative thing in that whole scenario. There's not one thing in that picture that would say, stop, danger ahead. But it's a false picture. Amen. They're selling vodka. And they're doing it by putting it in a surrounding that makes it look desirable for prosperity, for popularity. And what they're fixing to sell you is a poison that destroys your brain, destroys your cardiovascular system, slows down your motor functions, will get a hold of you and cause you to either be an alcoholic in the end or to do things where you don't have control that you normally would, so that you say things and do things that you wouldn't normally do, go places you wouldn't normally go. That's the reason. Do you realize that well over 95% of all fatal automobile accidents in the United States of America in the last 30 years have been alcohol related? The vast majority of absenteeism from work is alcohol related. A large percentage of the unwanted pregnancies in America are alcohol related. Get them drunk. But when they painted that thing, it was a big white house, swimming pool, beautiful ladies, just having fun. Why didn't they tell the truth? Why didn't they paint that picture of a lonely road 30 miles out in the boondocks on a rainy, cold night? Desolate, dark, miserable. Car turned upside down, door ripped off, windows busted out, young boy and a young girl laying in the grass, one of them's arm ripped off, one of them's leg ripped off, skull crushed in, blood strewn all over the place, looked like a war zone down there, and there they lay bleeding to death with their limbs pulled off because they were drunk and they come off the road and hit that tree at 100 miles an hour. Why don't you show that picture? Get so angry. I heard a fellow say one time, well, I don't want my boy drinking in a bar, so I'm going to teach him to drink at home. Listen to me, stupid. Who cares where he learned? Who cares where he learned? You think there's some virtue in learning to drink at home by daddy's side? You think that's going to protect him from all the things that alcohol can do to him just because he didn't learn in the barroom or he didn't learn down behind the schoolhouse with his buddy? Your brain's dead. That's what's wrong with you. If he learned to drink, he learned to drink, and all the things that go with drinking can still be his.
What verse am I on?
And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband also, with her, and he did eat. And the woman saw. Now, boy, there's a real philosophical and intellectual point in those words, and the woman saw. And when the woman saw, now, I'm going to say this, and everybody's going to go, well, that's not always true, but nothing, almost nothing is always true. There's almost always an exception to almost anything you say. But the exception to the rule never overthrows the rule. It reinforces the rule. Because the exception stands out like a sore thumb. Right? What we want to do in America is we say, well, most people in certain ethnic groups have IQs in this range, 99%. But we know one that's got an IQ as high as this other ethnic group, which means they're as smart as we are, and that there's no difference between us. Well, you're just crazy. If one out of a gazillion is different, he's the abnormality. That's not the norm. And you can't overthrow the rule with the exception to the rule. The rule is that 99.9% of them aren't. Don't and can't. Amen. But in America, we want to take the exception to the rule and say, see, there's one right there. That proves it. We're right. That doesn't prove anything. I forget where I was at. Yes, I was. And when the woman saw, one of the reasons that women are not well suited to leadership roles, whether it's in the home or in business or in government, is because women tend to operate on what they see. They look at a situation and they deal with what's in front of them. And principle involved has little to do with their decision. Women, as a general rule, will compromise principle to obtain peace or harmony at the drop of a hat. Now, there are some notable exceptions. There have been some really strong women. Margaret Thatcher, I don't care what anybody says, probably one of the greatest leaders England ever had. Tremendous woman. Brilliant intellect. But boy, there ain't been many of them. Woman's role has always been peacemaker. It's her job to bring compassion and understanding, tranquility. And so when they look at the situation, what they look for is the quickest and most expedient way to bring peace and to get harmony. A man, on the other hand, is a blockhead. I mean, we've got some real handicaps. If a man ever gets convinced of a thing, if he ever believes in his heart, and a lot of men never do, but if he ever believes that a certain thing is right or wrong, he would fight a war and kill 20 million people or die and go to hell in a handbasket before he changed his mind. If peace never comes, if there's never any harmony, he doesn't care. If his principle is right, he'd die by it. Well, now, if you're going to lead, you have to have principle. If you don't have principle, then you are tossed to and fro with every situation that comes along. You have no standard, no anchor. Men predominantly operate by principle. Women see. I'm not saying that to be ugly, ladies. I love you to death. But we're not the same. We're not equipped the same. We don't have the same psyche. We don't have the same mentality. We don't think alike. My wife sometimes will get all in a tizzy at me because I didn't do something on her honey-do list. Because in her mind, it is important, if not downright critical. And it don't matter to a hill of beans. except she wants it done. She sees it needs to be done. That's what counts. As we see more and more women in our government, I'll tell you what you're going to see in government. More and more flexibility. It will become more and more indecisive. It will become more and more impossible for it to ever make a concrete decision based on a simple concept of right and wrong. It will become colored gray. There will be no black and white. No right, no wrong. Because what they're going to do is fix the immediate problem and to blazes with principle. Now, all that's in that little verse right there. Well, I had a few others, but I just condensed them to that one verse. Now, if you think I'm wrong, there's two things you need to do. You need to study the rest of the Bible and look at the leading women in it, the women who made an impression in the Bible, and see how they operate. And then look at history. History is a great teacher. There's an adage that says, men who don't learn history are doomed to repeat the mistakes of history. And if you look at history, you'll see, as clear as the nose on your face, that women operate differently than men. And it handicaps them for leadership. They make better workers than men. You get a woman that's zealous. Most women work twice as hard as a man. I believe that with all my heart. I've watched women all my life, and they work. If a man had to do all the things a woman does and work his job, never happened. Not in the next million years. Not going to happen. If you get a woman on your team and get her involved, she'll do a tremendous job. But it doesn't qualify her for leadership. Amen. Well, let's quit there for tonight. I've offended everybody in the place. We'll start there in verse 7. All right, Brother Tommy, if you would, dismiss us.